Excellent. Good morning, church family. Always a pleasure to open God's word with you. That is Romans chapter 7, starting in verses 1, going to verse 13. This is our second last sermon in the first half of the book of Romans, which we're planning to continue in the fall, Lord willing. So this morning you can turn to Romans chapter 7, which has already been read for us so well. But to start off this morning, I need to ask you a favor. All right, it's really hard to do what I do up here with a lot of noise out there. So can I ask you not to cough this morning? No clearing your throat, no sneezing, no noises of any kind. Can we handle that? Please do it for me. Yeah. Anybody else feel an uncontrollable urge to cough? Suddenly your throat is asphalt, and the only thing you want to do in the whole world is just maybe scratch it with a cough. Now, I don't know why our minds and bodies do that, but something about the attention, about the focus, about the commandment, as the Bible says, arouses in us an uncontrollable urge to do anything but cough. Is what we can't even imagine that now. But you know, I'm lying to you. You can go ahead and cough, clear your throat, sneeze as much as you want to. I release you from that law. That's fine. But as we gaze on the text of Romans this morning, we find that same reality. God is trying to give us an accurate anthropology so we can understand ourselves and the world around us for his glory. And just like my silly request not to cough, or maybe if I asked you to scratch your nose, that tingling in the front would just become unimaginable, produced in you that urge in a greater and more condemning way. Without the transformation of Christ, the law and the perfect commands of God cannot save us. At best, they diagnose our sin problem, and at worst, the law of God actually makes us more wicked. But through the resurrection of Jesus, we are freed to live in service of a true and better master forever. So let's pray, commit our time to the Lord together. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this day, for this morning. Thank you for your word, and I ask you would bring us face to face with that wall, that great chasm that separates us and you, that is the law which we are born into by nature. And I ask you would help us feel that hopelessness so that we can then see the way, the narrow and short way that was made by Christ with such glory and such praise that we cannot help but return worship to you. Speak through me, speak to me. In spite of me, give us ears to hear and hearts to receive what you have for us. In Jesus' name, amen. So Romans chapter 7. I don't have time to summarize everything we've done in Romans, but here's my three-step process. So far, we've talked about the reality of sin in all of us, whether it be Jews or Gentiles. And then we talked about the glories and the plan of God to save sinners graciously by faith, not by the law. So that's basically a very quick summary of chapters 1 to chapters 5. As we turn to chapter 7, this line of thinking that we're jumping into actually started back in chapter 6, verse 1, where Paul anticipates an objection to his statements, and he asks, should we continue in sin so that grace may abound? And the answer, whatever translation you have, I like how the ESV puts it, by no means! Esther and I use that a lot in our house, by no means. And chapter 6 is all about how we're actually dead to sin once and for all through Christ. But in 6:15, Paul asks this question, what then? Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? And the answer is, by no means, exactly. And chapter 6, as he said, is all about sin and how we're dead to it, but he hasn't come back and addressed the issue of the law. So in chapter 7, that's his topic. He wants Christians to understand how we, as new covenant believers, relate to the law of God. This is probably the most technical passage I've ever tried to study over the past week or so. But I have four P's for you. And I don't know what it is about sermons, but P is probably the most accessible letter for an alliteration in a sermon topic. But I have four P's for you to help you remember. And our first one is, because I have died with Christ, I am set free from the purview of the law. Because I've died with Christ, I'm set free from the purview of the law. So in Christ, we die to the obligations and duties of the old self, and we are resurrected to new affections and a new master in Christ. The main point the Apostle Paul is making in this first half of the passage is that those who are in Christ, Christians, anyone who has put their faith in Jesus and is saved by his cross and resurrection, that you have died to the law's jurisdiction. Now, when Paul uses the word law in Romans, he means one of a few different things. First of all, and ultimately, he means the Mosaic Law, the commands of God that were given to Moses at Mount Sinai. But as we saw in chapter 2, there's also a natural law, that moral instinct that is put in us because we are made in the image of God who is righteous and just and holy. But the third law is the law of our own making. He says in chapter 2 that the Gentiles who follow the law are actually a law unto themselves. We create our own laws, and we are a law unto ourselves. But the big idea is we are all born under some kind of law. But later in chapter 7, at the end, he's actually going to refer to this kind of law as the law of sin. We're all born under the law. And with that being said, the reality that Paul wants us to know is that the purview, the rule, the jurisdiction, the scope of the law in our lives is total. We are born into it from the inside out and the outside in. And that's where the Apostle Paul starts his argument in chapter 7, verse 1. Or do you not know, brothers and sisters, for I am speaking to those who are under the law. The assumption Paul makes is everyone understands this point, that we live in a world of law. But the law has limits, and the rest of verse 1 says, the law is binding on a person only as long as he or she lives. We are born into a law world, but those laws, whether they're godly or otherwise, are only for the living. The law has nothing to say to a dead person, though they will come for your taxes. And Paul uses the example of marriage to prove this is not a new idea. This is how the law has always worked. Now, the use of marriage in this illustration, this is not primarily teaching about marriage. We should not come to Romans 7, 1 to 4 and get instructions on how marriage should work. That's not the point. God, through Paul, is simply appealing to a point of common understanding that marriage is a promise. And what do we say? We say, I commit myself to you till death do we part. So when death happens, there is a parting. Marriage is a joy and a duty. And when one spouse dies, the living spouse is released of the duty of marriage. So the point is, likewise, Paul says in verse 4, likewise, my brothers, my sisters, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ. So through Christ's death on the cross, as in chapter 6, we were died and were buried with Christ. We, as God's people, participated in the physical death of Christ with such an intimacy that we can accurately say we have died with Christ. That's how close this is to us. And because of that death, we have been released from the union to our first spouse, which is the law. We have died, and the law has no more claim over our souls and eternal destiny. Now, I don't think we have a grasp on how big of a deal this is. We have the immense blessing of living in a country that was inherited a lot of its moral sensibility and structure from the traditions of Christian moral teaching, doctrine, and thought, which includes Romans 7 and Romans 13 and Romans 14. So you and I don't wake up as the law as the primary document by which we judge the success or failure of our lives. It's not the what we work on. We don't look at a stop sign and go, what Moses said to the people of Israel, today I put before you life and death. But that's the reality these Hebrew Christians were living in. There's a story that Anthony Zappacosta shared a few weeks ago. It's a great illustration for this. It's from an episode of Border Patrol, or one of those reality shows where people cross the border and things happen. A man and a woman from British Columbia decided they were tired of winter and they wanted to spend some time in Arizona for the winter. So they booked their place, they packed their bags, they get in the car, and they go to cross the border, and they reach the border, hand their passports to the border officer, and he says, oh, I'm sorry, sir. You have a criminal record. I can't allow you into the United States. He says, are you serious? That was 42 years ago, 45 years ago, 40 plus years ago. You can't be serious. And he says, I'm sorry, that's the reality. You can apply for an exemption, but that takes time and that takes paperwork. So they got back in the car, they turned around, and they went home, having no warm retreat for the winter. Now, that man didn't know the law would keep him out of his promised land, did he? He didn't have that law in mind. But did that mean the law had no effect on him? Absolutely not. The law is the law, regardless of our experience or knowledge of it. And the world of first century Judaism that Paul is writing to understood the weight and power of a law, whether that be the Roman boot on their throat or the Hebrew law that demanded things of them. So you and I, unless we have died with Christ, we are under the purview of the law, the rule of the law, the jurisdiction of the law. And the law says, do not murder. Do not steal, don't lie, don't covet, have no other gods before me, honor the Sabbath, and this statement, you must be holy because I, the Lord, am holy. How's that going? How is the honoring of your father and mother going when you were 13 years old? The law condemns each one of us, regardless of our feelings or our knowledge of it. But through faith in Christ, we can be free from that jurisdiction and that condemnation. And that is an amazing truth, even if we don't fully grasp what that means. And here's the deal. We are not set free to become free agents. We are not set free from the law so we can be free agents to decide to do whatever we want. Look at the rest of verse 4 here. You have died to the law through the body of Christ so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. We have died not so we can rule ourselves, but so we can be married, joined, united with another, and that's Christ himself. There's no in-between. We died to our old master to live and serve a new one, Jesus Christ. And it's with a purpose here that we bear fruit for God. Len mentioned that last week. What fruit did you get from the things of which you are now ashamed? Nothing good. But now we are transformed and set free to bear fruit for God because we have died with Christ and live with him again. So the first and primary benefit for the Christian when it comes to the law is that it is no longer our master. We are set free from the law's purview. Second, because I have died with Christ, I am set free from the power of the law, the power of the law. In life without Christ, the law demands perfection of us while supplying no power to fulfill its expectations. But in Christ, we're given a new power to live for God by the Holy Spirit. So verse 5 summarizes the primary issue that people without Christ face when staring down the barrel of the loaded law. Here it is, verse 5. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. The phrase living in the flesh is a phrase used throughout the Bible to represent our old self, our life without Christ, the unregenerate life before you were born again and saved. And I know that some of you in this room are still in that place, without hope, without God. So you need to listen to the diagnosis of your situation here. Without Christ, we are told that the human heart is a factory of sinful passions. Without Christ, you are full to the brim with desires that run contrary to the law and desires of God. And here's the deal. It doesn't matter if those desires work themselves out or not. It is the desires themselves that are a treason against God. And those desires are just waiting for an opportunity to reveal for themselves, because ultimately they will. Remember when I told you not to cough? This is what God is saying. Our hearts are like that. That's the law's power. The law comes and says, don't, or make sure you. Sometimes we forget the things the law commands us to do instead of just the things it says don't do. And our sin-stained, Adam-inherited heart takes the opportunity we could have to do good, and creates a new opportunity for wrongdoing. So the law's greatest power is that it exposes our deep desire for evil. And this is not inconsequential. What happens? It bears fruit for death. It's all death. little white lies, to hatred, racism, and murder. Sin takes the good things of God and deforms them into a toxic sludge of death. And our world wants us to see everything the opposite, that we live in a world of progress, moving forward to a point where we can finally shed the weight of tyranny of laws and regulations and religions, and our own hearts will finally be perfected by knowledge and technology and vitamins. But that is not the picture the Bible paints for us. God says the more righteousness that is put in front of our eyes, the more evil we want to do. God gives, and Romans 1 warns us that God will give us up to those desires if we do not find our hope and rescue in Him. That's the law's power. The law is an MRI that shows you the tumor, but has no ability to cut out the cancer. Thanks be to God that He does not leave His people in that state. Verse 6, but now we are released from the law, having died so that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit, not in the old way of the written code. In Christ alone, the power of the law to condemn us is broken. And we're given a spirit, the spirit in our hearts that longs for the things of God and actually empowers and equips us to step by step, little by little, day by day, follow Christ, love righteousness, and bear fruit for God. The Christian life, this thing we sing about and celebrate and practice here at Bethel, this is not a creation of man. This is not a feel-good, get-better, do-more, try-harder self-help program. What I put before you today is a complete supernatural transformation by God Himself. That moment of justification that Len talked about last week, that moment when your sins are nailed to the cross and you are made new in Christ, that starts a transformation in your life of shaping you of one degree of glory to the next so that you can follow God's law by the Holy Spirit, having become obedient from the heart to the new standard of teaching, to a new and better covenant in the blood of Christ. And this new and better covenant both commands and empowers. It forgives and transforms. It justifies and sanctifies. You need to know how miraculous that is. And if you have no joy in that miraculous work, it may be something you've created for yourself and not something you've received from God. There is nothing in this world that changes your very soul, your very heart, your very identity the way the life of Christ does, killing the old self, literally killing who you were and changing your entire identity to someone else, a new man, a new woman, made again after the image of your Savior, Jesus Christ. Do you feel that? Do you feel that joy with all your imperfections, all your failings, all your struggles, all the tears, all the trials? Can you look like David does at his own soul and see the glimmer of new life? That little ember that delights in the things of God and burns with passion. It should be inflamed in you right now. After our singing, joined together with others who love Christ in the breaking of bread this morning, the Holy Spirit's job is to make much of Jesus, and He will excite your heart when that is done. This sermon, our singing, taking part of the Lord's Supper, that should arouse joy and pleasure and delight. Psalm 16, at your right hands are pleasures and delights forevermore. That's the work God does. And if you find no joy in this place, you need to ask God to inflame and maybe make you new for the first time. This is not a place of duty. This is a place of new life and joy. Rejoice, Christian, in your new life every day and walk in the power of that life, putting to death the deeds of the body and living by the power of the Spirit. Because you have died with Christ, you are set free from the power of the law and given the power of God. But of course, power is only part of the equation. Our third P, because I have died with Christ, I have been set free from the product of the law, or we might say the produce of the law, because this is all about fruit. The law was given to produce righteousness in us. That was the point. But stained by sin, it only produces death in us. Through Christ, I can bear fruit for righteousness and live a new life in Him. So far, the Apostle Paul has been hammering on the law pretty hard, and this ends up begging the question in verse 7, what shall we say then? That the law is sin? So the conclusion might come into discussion. If the law can create nothing but a mess in our lives, does that mean that the law is evil? And the answer comes back with a resounding, by no means! The law is not evil because it arouses sin. Sin is the problem, not the law. And as we look at Romans 7 to 11, we learn something about the nature of sin and the identity of sin that's very important for us as Christians to understand. So at some point in your life, maybe it was on your 5 and maybe it was yesterday, you asked the question, what is sin? Where did evil come from? And I think the temptation to simplify this problem in one of two ways. One, evil and sin are these external malevolent forces. A dualistic world where you've got, this is what cartoons show, you've got the angel and you've got the devil, and they're at war with each other, basically equal and having their own priorities. And there's some truth about that. There are forces of evil and sin in this world that are after us. We do not fight against flesh and blood, but against the powers, the principalities, and rulers in the unseen world. But the Bible also makes clear that the devil and the demons are subject to God and created by God. And that leads to error number two, to say that God created everything, God knows everything, God's in control of everything, all true, therefore evil is from God. That God created them, that he himself is wielding both good and evil. And pieces of that are true as well. God purposes good from every trial and evil thing that happens in your life if you are his. However, the Bible is equally clear that God is completely holy and righteous. James says he cannot be tempted with evil, nor does he tempt anyone. And this error in Romans 7, this question is a lot like this second error. Has God done something evil in giving us a law that we could not keep and that creates death in us? It's a valid question. And here's the answer I think the Bible gives. Sin, evil, good, and righteousness, they're more like light and dark than they are oil and water. What I mean is oil and water are each their own entity, they each have their own properties, they're each equally valid, and they oppose each other. Light and darkness, however, are not two different things. Darkness is an absence or distortion of light. In the same way, evil is a lack of godliness. Sin is distortion of what is godly and good. The law is a good thing. It represents God's heart and will for the world and his people. But sin comes and destroys and twists the good commandments into evil. Sin is the darkness that operates in the dark. So sin is not a thing or a being. It operates in your heart, in my heart, to rebel against God's design and twists and distorts the good things God gives us for evil purposes rather than the good purposes. That's the reality of the knowledge, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that Eve and Adam ate from. This was a knowledge and ability to make choices that men and women should never have had. The law was supposed to come from God, and we are supposed to obey it with no hint of there being other options. But verse 8 summarizes it well, by no means. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. And that's just the example he pulls from the law. The Apostle Paul looks at the law, gets the last one, do not covet. And he sees that it's not about the actions, it's about his heart. And sin only exists in a place where our desires can twist the good things of God. That's what covetousness is, looking at a good thing and wanting it for yourself. Verse 9 even says that without the law, sin lies dead. If there was nothing good and righteous for sin to distort and twist, that sin has no power. Sin comes from within us, it's not outside of us. It doesn't find us, it is in our hearts. That doesn't answer all our questions about sin and evil, but we need to understand sin is about desires and distorting good things. It's not about us being oppressed by some outside force that has power over us. But the ultimate end of sin, regardless of how it got there, is always death. And Paul says a lot of things in 7 to 11. I could ramble all day in those four verses. But ultimately, the point is, because of sin and our completely depraved nature as human beings, fallen from God's design in our father Adam, even the good and perfect and gracious gift of the law produces death in us. Verse 10, the very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it, killed me. What sin is deceiving you right now? What lie are you believing that's twisting the good things God has given you? The good things of your marriage, of your work, your children, your home. What is the thing that is stealing your joy rather than pointing you to the God who's given you that good thing and responding in thanksgiving? Where is the loving no of God being twisted by the serpent's word? Did God really say, "You will not surely die"? That same whisper is in our hearts every single day. The devil can even, sin and evil can even be, can touch your coming to church, your reading of the Bible, your partaking of communion. Your flesh wants you to be numb to the things of God. It wants to desperately drown any true worship with selfishness, comparison, envy, jealousy, anger, laziness. Sin lies close at hand, as we will see next week. This is really the theological reason why the struggle of the rest of Romans 7 is so real. So if you feel that deceitfulness of sin, I want you to know you need to put that into the light. You need to find someone you trust, a godly brother and sister. Confess that. Pray together. Be healed. You can't let that evil desire fester in the dark until it becomes a weed whose roots are too deep to dig up. Because this passage continues to a climax, and we sang about it here. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? That's verse 24 of chapter 7. That's where we're going. And I want all of us to feel that sentiment. If the Apostle Paul felt it and wrote about it, then you and I need to have those moments. Wretched man, wretched woman that I am, who can rescue me from this body of death? That's what breeds humility in our lives so that we can serve God and serve others without ourselves getting in the way. But we must remember, no matter what the law produces in us, what it has produced in us through sin's influence, we still have, verse 4, likewise, my brothers, my sisters, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. In Christ, you are no longer a slave to a hopeless garden that only produces death. In Christ, you can be set free once and for all with a promise that you will bear fruit for God. Book of Ephesians says he has prepared good works in advance for you that you should walk in them. He will complete the work he started in you. We are free from the wretched fruit of death because of the death and resurrection of Jesus. And that freedom leads us to the final point of this passage. Because I have died with Christ, I am set free from the purpose of the law. The law was never meant to create new hearts in us. Its purpose was to expose our need for a Savior. And in Christ, we find that Savior. We have no need for the law to redeem us, and we can serve the purposes of God with joy, knowing we are already saved, forgiven, loved, and sealed for God's kingdom. Verse 12. So the law is holy, the commandment is holy and righteous and good. The words of God are always good, regardless how they end up being used by sinful people. We should never be ashamed of a single word of God's testimony to us because it comes from a good, patient, loving God. But that law does more than just reveal how good and perfect God is. It also holds up a mirror to our own hearts to show us how wicked we are, how desperate in need we are. Verse 13, did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means! It was sin producing in me through what is good in order that sin might be shown to be sin and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. Sin needs to be exposed as sin. All the condemnation God gives of the wickedness of men is our delight because it is finally exposed. And wherever God's law shows up, this has been the result. In the garden, don't eat that fruit turned very quickly into look, took, and ate. At Mount Sinai, Moses descends from the cloud of thunder and fire with stone tablets written by the finger of God to find the people of Israel dancing around a golden calf. And you and I continue that legacy every single day. Before we're saved by Christ's work, we stand before that perfect standard of God. And if we're honest with ourselves, and I need you to be honest, we have failed in every point of the law. Every point of living up to the standards that God has set for us. Romans 1 reminds us we have no excuse and we deserve eternal punishment for our sins against an eternal, holy God. That is our destiny and doom, but only without Christ. If you have faith in Christ, we can go back to Romans 7:6 to remind us the hope that this chapter started with. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit, not in the old way of the written code. Christ's work in killing our sinful nature on the cross and raising us to new life in him doesn't do away with the law. Christ said that he came to fulfill the law. Not a single dot or stroke of the law will be put away until it is ultimately fulfilled in his kingdom. Christ comes and he lives the law-abiding life. He died the law-satisfying death and is raised to inaugurate a new law that is from the heart and not from the letter. And this was God's plan since the beginning. Jeremiah 31, 33 to 34. This is what God promised the people of Israel. For this covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God. They shall be my people. No longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. So what is the godly purpose of the law in the garden at Mount Sinai in Jeremiah's prophecy? That we would know God. That was the purpose, to know God. The law is meant to show us how to magnify, celebrate, enjoy, and follow our great and gracious God. And through Christ's death and resurrection, we're given hearts that we can gaze into that holiness that made men tremble before the throne. And rather than trembling and seeing a wall that we cannot scale because of our wickedness, in Christ we see the King of Kings and Lord of Lords enthroned in glory. And our hearts delight in the ability to be with him and live for him wherever he leads. And we don't do that perfectly, but God is faithful to save to the utmost those who are being saved. So this is the call from Romans 7, to see your unworthiness, to see your sin, to see your wickedness, and truly understand that every effort you have ever made to do good without Christ is actually bearing fruit for death. Every attempt you make at your own righteousness not only fails, it results in more sin and wickedness than you started with, and we can't rush that. Believe it in your heart, set it in your mind that you will strive not to think more highly of yourself than you ought because of this proper diagnosis from God's word. But then you must turn to Christ every day, maybe the first time today. Maybe it's just part of your daily bread, asking God to be with you. You must turn and look to Jesus who died. See his broken body, his shed blood, his open arms, as if they are welcoming you to come to him and be clean, to be washed in that fountain that flows from his side, to know that all of your death, all of your wickedness, all of your fake righteousness was nailed to the cross, and you died so that you could be raised to a new life with Christ that you could not know or understand, but the Holy Spirit leads day by day. See that empty tomb and know, as we said this morning, it is finished. Christ is the first fruits of those who will raise from the dead. We are the seeds planted for his glory to be harvested on that day. But now we put down roots. We start to bear fruit for that day when God will come and bring all of his harvest home. In Christ's death, we are freed from the purview, the power, the product, and the purpose of the law. We're set free to something far better. to be under Christ's rule, to be in Christ's power, producing fruit for Christ's glory and living for the purposes of God forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I praise you that you have done for us what we could never do for ourselves. That while we were yet sinners, you sent your Son to live and die for us. And while we were yet sinners, you raised your Son from the dead so that we could see what it is you have for us. A life untouched and unstained by the law and sin, perfectly in communion and joy and delight with you forever. And I pray that each one in this room would know that reality today, that the first fruits of the eternal joy and pleasure with you would be known in this room. And as we scatter and go into our homes, that hope and forgiveness and power would be manifest, and a world would look on to say, that is not the person I knew. And we would have a reason to testify to the hope within it, hope that is within us, because Christ has died and been raised again. Bless us as we sing, as we respond. Fill our hearts with joy by the power of your Holy Spirit. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.